Grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 19. If you don't have one, you can take the one in front of you and literally take it. It's yours to keep. As we have read the scripture, as we have sang, as we have prayed, there's a lot going on in this text. And so I don't have an interesting story to kind of catch your attention or to hook you to listen. Let's just dive right in, all right? What we're seeing here is the final moments and the death of Christ. It's the final moments of his life and literally the death of Jesus. And so this text, there's a lot to drink in. I mean, it is profound, implications that come from that, the theological implications, the practical implications, and just looking at the text as it is, as Robert read it this morning, it's heavy. There's a lot here. I mean, as Christians, this is the big deal. This is what we always talk about. That Jesus died in our place, that he became sin and knew no sin. Like, this is what the gospel is. Jesus died in my place. And that literally changes everything. Everything. And so as we look at this, we're going to see that John is there, as Robert mentioned. John's seeing it. And he makes you look at it. One thing about John's account is he's not a gory detail guy. But he's wanting you to look at this death of a perfect, holy God who didn't die just for fun. He died in place of sinners who have rebelled against him. And so this is what this great love is. And not only did he die, he finished what he set out to do. And so let's dig in here. John 19, look at verse 28 through 29. After this, and if you remember, after this, it was a lot. Jesus has been scourged, whipped, beaten. He's been pronounced innocent several times, but Pilate can't stand it, turns him over to be crucified. Pilate washes his hands of it. And Jesus has been turned over. He's been sentenced as a criminal, and he carries the cross. We know from other accounts that he passes out or he drops the cross, needs help to carry it the rest of the way. So after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." Now that's an important statement. Jesus knew that everything is now finished. He says, "I'm thirsty." And he says this, that scripture might be fulfilled. So look at verse 29. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there. So they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. Now, hyssop branch, if you are a Jew, that immediately sends a signal to the Old Testament that the Passover lamb would be painted blood from a lamb that was sacrificed, and they would use a hyssop branch to paint over the door. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, it's okay. In Exodus, we have Moses is trying to free the people from Egypt. Let my people go. You know, no way. Pharaoh's not going to do it. You know the song. You might know that story if you're familiar with the Bible. If not, here it is in a nutshell. Basically, what happens, all these plagues kept hitting, and Pharaoh would not let his people go. His heart continued to be hardened. And so what has happened is God said, hey, sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. Use a hyssop branch to paint it on there. And everyone in the house will not lose their firstborn son tonight. And so every year the Jews celebrate this, and it's called the Passover. Really catchy name, right? Passover. The death will pass over your door if the blood is on your door. No one will die inside the house if the blood is covered of the door. Now that really doesn't make much sense. It's kind of archaic to us, but here's Jesus, the Lamb of God. Guess what the season is right here, right now? It's Passover week. And here's Jesus. And they're using a hyssop branch to give him a drink. Now, this is fulfilling Old Testament. In Psalm 69, 21, it says, For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So this sour wine, this box wine, this vinegar, this disgusting wine, that's been held up to Jesus to drink, he takes a sip, takes a bite of the sponge. And now, obviously, there's a lot going on here biologically. Now, I'm not a nurse. I'm not even going to speculate on that. But theologically, Jesus is in full control, even of his last moments. He's fulfilling Scripture. So Jesus here, is declaring his thirst, knowing they will offer him the sour wine, and that prompts them to give him sour wine to provide yet another instance of the fulfillment of Old Testament. And this little section is filled to the brim with Old Testament fulfillment. Look at 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And the bowing his head is not like he collapsed. It literally is like what they would use to say, hey, he laid his head down at night. His work is done. The cross did not necessarily kill Jesus. Jesus gave up his life so that we could live. So in the Greek, "it is finished" is actually one word. And when you look at that one word in the Greek, it's kind of fun to say, so you can leave here going, I'm learning a new language now, which is Greek, but you can just say that and no one really going, you know, push you on that. Tetelestai. Tetelestai is the Greek word for "it is finished." And before you think, wow, Chase knows his Greek, go to blueletterbible.com, type in chapter 19, verse 30, click on "it is finished." A little window will come up and we'll say tetelestai. It will even tell you how to pronounce it, so you can sound really smart, right? You have these tools at your disposal. Blueletterbible.com is how you can look at the Greek words. Blueletterbible.com says that tetelestai is the Greek word for "it is finished." Now, the word tetelestai would have been said a lot in this day and age. Like if you were in this living in this time period and you finished mowing your lawn, you would get a cup of sweet tea and go, tetelestai. Right? It's done. Looks good. The lines are in there. Tetelestai. It's finished. It's done. Right? If you ever paid off debt, Lord help us, right? If you paid off debt, they would give you a big stamp of approval saying, tetelestai. This debt is done. It's finished. Tetelestai. Whenever a job was completed, whenever a debt was paid, whenever something that you were working on had to be finished and you finished it, tetelestai. Right? And for me, the only thing I really am good at finishing is my plate. But if you think about it, I'm really bad at finishing things. But Jesus here, in his last moments, is making it clear what I'm doing here, what I set out to do, what I came here for, what I took on flesh for, tetelestai. It's done. And this is the action verb in the perfect tense. That's from blueletterbible.com, not Chase's wisdom. Action verb in the perfect tense describes an action that has been completed in the past, once and for all, not needing to be repeated. So he's not just saying, hey, I think I'm done. It's, this is done, period. Never again will I need to do this. My death is sufficient for your past, your present, and future sins. It's done. Tetelestai. Atonement has been accomplished completely, once and for all, and for all time. So what exactly is finished? What does Jesus mean here when he says, it is finished? What's it? Well, there's a few things, and we could be here all day, but I know you want to get to lunch at some point, so I'm just going to say a few, and these are in no particular order. But look at the first one, is that the systems, the religious systems are done. The way to get to God through the sacrificial systems are done. The Passover lamb will not have to be sacrificed over and over and over again. Why? Tetelestai. It's done. Jesus came for one reason, to become the final and complete sacrifice for our sins. When he died on the cross, all our sins were transferred to him. He died in our place. That means, and hear me, church, no further sacrifice is needed for your forgiveness. Tetelestai. Why? Because Christ gave his life for us once and for all, and when we put our faith and trust in him, tetelestai. Your account has been paid. Look at Hebrews 10. By this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once and for all. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never be take away sins. And if you remember, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world forever." So the Passover lamb that they sacrifice year after year, it does not work. It's leading us to something. Paul says in Romans, it's the taskmaster. Another way to look at that is it's a substitute. It's a teacher that's getting them ready for the real teacher, which is his gospel. So the law came in to get us to grace. But the law does not take away sins. That precious, cute little goat, sheep in your backyard, it's cute. It's a bloody example of what sin costs, but it does not atone for your sins permanently and fully. Jesus says, tetelestai, when he dies. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. It's over. Tetelestai. You cannot improve God's ordained way of forgiveness and salvation. Now, I don't think anyone here is now hiding their sheep going, okay, they don't do that here, right? We all know that sacrificial system is kind of over. But you can live as if it's not. And you can live in this bondage of trying to produce results, trying to be a good boy or girl, trying to do the right thing, relying on your moral capabilities, pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. And Jesus says, tetelestai. I hear all the time, I'm a good person. Really? Then why did Jesus have to die for you? I mean, think about it. I think God will see I'm trying to be a good person. You can leave this room with more hope and more security than your ability to be good. And I don't know about you, we're not very good at being good. And then we often think that maybe my religious activities will get me through here. They don't work. Because here's what I want you to see. These are good things that come out of the gospel. They're implications of the gospel. They're the fruit of the gospel. They're the outcome of the gospel. But when you take those things that are the outcome and make that the gospel, you're not actually believing the gospel. Jesus did the work. Jesus did not say, it's almost finished. If you can just carry it the rest of the way, I think you'll get it. I think you'll get in. Now, we like systems and rules and regulations because it makes us feel like we're in control. I did more good things today than bad things, therefore Jesus should love me. But information without transformation is worthless. If you're just believing some things and not actually, if it's not coming out, there's not a heart change, there's a problem there. And here's the other thing, is do you really think that you can improve upon the death of Christ with your good behavior? Do you really think that's going to be enough? It's not. And I'm not saying this like to condemn us. I'm saying this is freedom. If you struggle with this, please read Galatians. Read it until you memorize it. If you're struggling with trying to be good all the time and trying to measure up and maybe get God to love you more, you need to read Galatians and soak it in over and over and over. It is by the grace of God that you have been saved. No one's going to get to heaven and go, yeah, Jesus died for me, but I did a lot of good things in my life. You're not going to say that. It's only through Christ's work on the cross. Here's another one. Sin. Tetelestai. It's finished. And the outcome of sin is that shame. Look at Hebrews 10. This is just the next few verses from Hebrews 10. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You see that? The writer of Hebrews is bringing up Jeremiah, which is talking about this new covenant that will come in the future. And this covenant I will make with them after those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their heart and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. If you are constantly feeling shame and you are in Christ, you are not forgiving yourself for something that Jesus has already forgiven you of. You're holding on to something that was tetelestied. That's a past tense in Greek. I don't know. Add an ED to it, right? It's tetelestied. I need blueletterbible.com. Someone Google that real quick, right? I mean, think about that. So many of us are walking around with baggage and shame and sin that Christ was crucified for. And then says, tetelestai. And you're going, I appreciate you giving it a good shot, Jesus, but let me take it from here. Let me carry this around. Maybe this is why we struggle going to church and sharing the gospel, because we all have this shame in us. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. Tetelestai. We can live in that reality here and now. We don't have to carry it around. You're adopted into the family of God. Here's another one. Devil and death. Hebrews 2. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, Jesus' death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death. That is, the devil. So Jesus' death destroys death and the devil and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Look at that. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear death. Why? Jesus' death defeated him. And the only thing he could hold against us was death. Well, that's taken care of. Now, we could be here and talking about all the things that Jesus tetelestied. I'm just going to start using that word. Maybe you'll think I'm smart. Eternity, this is a quote from A.W. Pink. He's a theologian from a while back. He says this, eternity will be needed to make manifest all that tetelestai contains. I don't have eternity right here. Eventually, I'll get hungry too. But think about that. Chew on that. Devour Scripture looking for what Jesus has finished on your behalf. And please, I plead with you, stop trying to finish the work that Jesus said it's finished. The reason that so many Christians do not live in the freedom that Paul talks about in Galatians is because we don't think it's finished. Because we still feel the after effects of sin. But it is finished. It's paid in full. Tetelestai. Rejoice in that and you'll live in gratitude. The righteous life has been lived. Exact obedience to every righteous requirement of the Father has been kept. The full measure of the Father's wrath has been poured out. The penalty for sin has been paid. The substitute has taken the place of his people. Atonement has been made for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. The Father's wrath has been propitiated or pleased. The law's demand fulfilled, salvation is accomplished, love is demonstrated, truth is upheld, mercy is given, brokenness is mended, evil is undone, Satan is defeated, life is given, tetelestai. It's finished. Oh, that we would live in that reality, church. What is there to fear? What is there to be ashamed of? There is nothing that can be added to it, nothing that we can do to make his sacrifice better. It's not conditional on our good works. All we can do is receive it by faith, celebrate it, live in that reality, and live in response to it, and live through it. Because in Christ, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he only had to do it once. And I'll admit, there are times when I think about the Christian life, and it can feel like a burden. Something I got to live up to. And I'm not like bashing on the WWJD bracelets, but that was like my prime Christianity childhood moments. I wore them all. I would reverse them because that looked cool. I lived in that reality. Before I punched my brother in the mouth for calling me fat again, I would go, what would Jesus do? Not hit his brother. But I want to. I would try to live this moral code without any really heart transformation. It's not what would Jesus do. It's look at what Jesus has done and then live in that. That's how you live. But I continually struggle to be the person I think that God wants me to be, and trying to be on your good behavior, trying to perform, trying to be a good boy all the time, trying to do the right thing, it leads to burnout. Because guess what? I don't know enough. I don't do enough. I don't say enough. But Jesus looks at us from the cross and says, Tetelestai. The focus is not so much on what we have to do, it is really on what God has done. What he calls us to do is place our trust in him as our Lord and as our Savior, and we live as new people, and we are people who are freed by Jesus to walk in victory and to walk in the newness of life. Jesus is finishing his work and fulfilling the scriptures. And he does it so that you have access to the Father and that you will believe. And I'm telling you, if you have a lull in your faith, if you don't desire to read your Bible, if you're trying to be on your best behavior, you will crash and burn. You will resent God. Because here's what happens. You turn everything you do in obedience into a transaction. Hey, I did my quiet time this morning. There will be no traffic today, God. Hey, God, I didn't cuss. I only cuss 3 times a day. So can you make sure that all of my relatives are healthy? Tetelestai. I got to move on. We're going to never leave here. 31. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was a special day. So they requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. Now, what's this preparation date? John's basically saying it's Friday. They're preparing for the Sabbath, and this is like a double jeopardy moment. This is the Passover. This is a big day. It's the high day. So this is a very sacred, very religious holiday, and they need to make sure that, hey, we don't want a bunch of gruesome bodies ruining the vibe. And they're also quoting from Exodus 21, 22 through 23, which, hey, if someone's hung on a tree, don't let them stay there overnight. So look at this. The religious leaders just committed murder in broad daylight. And to make sure they don't break a law, they asked Pilate, can you remove those? This is the epitome of irony. This is what religious activity can look like for us. It's all ceremonial and has no substance. Behavioral compliance to rules without heart change does not last long, and it's not real. If you're trying to be a good boy or a good girl and your heart's not been changed, you will not survive that. I mean, think about it like this. I got 3 boys at home, and they're already starting to not learn that they don't have to like each other all the time, and they get mad at each other, and you try to be a good parent, which is, that's hard. And then you say, hey, say you're sorry. What did they do? I'm sorry. They didn't mean that at all. In fact, when Chrissy hits me, I tell her, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. But when you think about it, hey, say you're sorry. I don't mean it. I'm sorry. What are you doing there? What is that kid doing there? They're going through the motion. I'm sorry. I did the thing. I don't feel anything, but I did it anyway. That's behavioral compliance with no heart change. This is what the religious leaders are doing. We got to finish out the ceremonial law, and according to Jewish tradition, we need you to remove that body. We don't want to break a law here, even though they just committed murder in broad daylight. Trying to appease God without affection for God is a miserable place to be. In fact, I would argue that the most miserable person is a quote-unquote Christian who's trying to follow a God they don't love or don't know. Christians get a bad rap in the public. There's stats everywhere saying that Christians don't tip when they go out to Sunday lunch. All these things. Christians are rude. Christians are backwards. Maybe it's because there's so many of us that don't actually live out what we say we believe. It's hypocrisy. Our affections need to be stirred before we begin to be obedient. A lot of us are trying to be obedient without affection for Christ. You got to get that turned around. So look at verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other one who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. Now, the reason they're breaking legs is it would expedite the death of the person that's on the cross. So when you think about this, what it means is they would be nailed to the cross. Some believe that there was a little foot post where they could put their feet and they would be able to push up, because really crucifixion is death by suffocation. You can't get a deep breath in. You're constantly living on that little first breath of air. And so if you can't push up, your lungs don't expand and you don't get a good gasp of air. It's almost like drowning with air. It's a gruesome death, and it could take days. Some historians said it would take a couple weeks for some. This is an agonizing death. So if your legs are broken, you can't push up, so you literally suffocate. Jesus is dead. So they don't break his legs. Now, if you're just a casual reader of Scripture, you think, what a weird detail. Just tell me he's dead and go on. This is gruesome. But this realization that the legs of Jesus were not broken sets up three things for us theologically. Jesus, this is 34, 35, 36, 37. Jesus really died. He didn't pass out and wake up in the tomb when it got cool. He's dead. They don't break his legs because they realize he's dead. 35, John's eyewitness testimony is true. He makes you look at it. And 36 and 37, Jesus fulfills the role of the Passover lamb and the prophecy of Zechariah. So let's just walk through these real quick. 34, but one of the soldiers, this is after they realize that he's dead, they're not going to break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. Now, we could speculate on the size of the spear, things like that. I mean, according to Scripture, Thomas could have almost put his hand in the wound. This is a large spear, and most likely would have gone up his side, through his heart, through his lungs, like he's dead, but they're making sure he's really dead, without breaking his legs. Now, the Roman soldiers probably are not very up to date with Old Testament theology, I would speculate. They could care less. But they just fulfilled Scripture. God is working all things out, sovereignly working all things out for this. Jesus really died. Now, this blood and water that come out. Now, biologically, we can speak on this. Water could have formed around the heart because of shock. There's all those little medical terms that I'm not even going to try to pronounce. I've just said tetelestai 10 times. That's enough weird words for me to say to you. But you can look at the biological implications of crucifixion and see that this is probably something that would happen. But theologically, it's exploding off the pages because the New Testament really operates as commentary on the Old Testament. Don't ever throw away your Old Testament. Your New Testament will not make sense without it. Jesus spoke in chapter 6 of John of how his blood would give life to those who trusted him. That's after he fed the 5,000. They come back for breakfast. He says, here's my blood. No, thank you. The Israelites in the Old Testament drank water from the rock in the wilderness after the Exodus, and Jesus offered living water to the woman at the well in John 4, and to anyone who was thirsty, he offered water in John 7. Moses struck a rock in the Old Testament instead of the complainers to get drinking water to them. They were constantly complaining. I know many of you have been on vacation. If you got small kids, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I'm thirsty. I need to go to the bathroom. Eventually, you're probably going to lose some frustration and you're going to hit something. Hopefully, it's just your steering wheel. But Moses is here trying to lead his people to the promised land, and they keep complaining. So out of frustration, he hits a rock. The rock splits. Water comes out. In the New Testament, God struck Jesus, who is the rock, instead of the sinners, to bring forth living water comes out of him. And it will always satisfy. They did not thirst. This is Isaiah 48. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. Jesus is the Lamb of God. His death provides cleansing blood for his people. And Jesus is the rock who those who thirst will drink of the living waters and flow from the rock when it is struck. And those who drink of it will be satisfied. And Jesus in John 7 compares the water to the Holy Spirit. Now, is that why blood and water came out? I don't know. But I think if you're a Jewish reader, you're going, man, what a coinkydink, as we say in my household. That does not, like, that will blow your mind. 35. He who saw this is John writing in third person, has testified so that you also may believe. John's saying, I'm a believer. I seen it. With my capital T at the end. I seen it with my own eyes. I'm a believer. I'm pleading with you to believe. I saw it. I was close enough to see water and blood come out of his wound. I saw it. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. I saw it with my own eyes. I believe it. In fact, that's the whole reason he's writing this book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the whole point. John is begging you, sentence after sentence, believe. Believe in this. I saw it. Give your life to this. Just believe, and you have eternal life. Just drink, and you'll never be thirsty. Eat, and you'll never be hungry again. He said all these things. He did all these things. I'm saying this so that you will believe who he is. And 36 and 37. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Also, another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. So this right here, not one of his bones will be broken. That goes back to the legs thing. Also, another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. So John, just put yourself in John's shoes. You're standing near, I don't know how close he is, you're standing near the cross, close enough to see water and blood come out, and you're looking at that, and you're probably just overcome with grief, overcome with emotion, overcome with what if, overcome with the loss of hope. And in this moment, you're thinking, they looked at the one they pierced. They didn't break his legs. What does this mean? It's a glimmer of hope. Something's happening here. John probably is well educated with the Old Testament. He's pulling these things up. He did these things, every one of them. The fulfillment of two different strands of Old Testament teaching. So the first is 36. Not one of his bones were broken. So John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God in John 1, and John the author presents Jesus dying as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb by means of the quotation of Exodus 12, 46, which is this one right here. Not one of his bones will be broken. So look at it. This is Exodus 12, 46. It is to be eaten in one house. You may not take any of the meat outside the house, and you may not break any of its bones. Now, this is not a direct prediction of Jesus. This is Moses' instructions to not break the bones of the Passover lamb. In context, 12:46 is pointing the Israelites to say, hey, don't break the bones of the lamb. So if you read Exodus 12, you're going to see the requirements and the logistics of the Passover. And right there in 46, make sure you don't break any bones. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever trained for a job and someone tells you a weird rule, and you're like, what does that even mean? This is probably how they would have felt. Why can't we break the bones? It's a lot easier to get the meat off. But Moses is very clear, because God's very clear. Don't break the bones. It's addressing how the Israelites were to treat the lamb they were killed and ate at Passover. So John quotes this statement from Exodus, just like our Old Testament authors quoted bits of the Exodus story. For example, in Psalm 34, David is writing this psalm, and he mentions that his bones will not be broken. So if you read Psalm 34, 17 through 22, David presents himself as the one whose bones would not be broken. And he's alluding, I think, to Exodus 12. So when David is protected, no bones are broken, through this difficulty, through his unbroken bones, those who align themselves with him will be, as it says, redeemed, saved from tribulation, while his enemies and their allies are condemned. That's Psalm 34, 22 through 21. That's just an example, but hear me out. John was probably taught by Jesus to read Exodus like David read Exodus. John recognizes that Jesus has accomplished, or tetelestied it. And the second thread here is this. Zechariah 12, 10 through 11. This is what he says in chapter 19, verse 37. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one who weeps for a firstborn. Who died in the Passover if there was not blood on the door? The firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And we all know what happened there, so I'm going to move on. I'm kidding. I didn't know what happened there. So let's look at this. John just barely mentions this fulfilled scripture. They looked at the one whom they have pierced. If you're a Jew, you don't go back, oh, that was in Zechariah chapter 10 or chapter 12. You go, that's the prophecy of Zechariah. You take the whole encompassing truth into account. So look at this. In Zechariah 11, that's just one chapter before this, Zechariah appears to become the Lord's appointed shepherd of his people. But in what seems to be like this live-action parable, he does this with Hosea, does this a few times, does it with Jeremiah, does it with Isaiah, does it with Zechariah. It's like this live-action parable. They're living out a parable. The people reject Zechariah as the shepherd of the people. That's 11 verse 8. The covenant that they are making is declared invalid. That's chapter 11, verse 10. And the people pay Zechariah off with 30 pieces of silver. You're not with me yet. Okay, look at 11, 12. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Okay, not yet. Throw it to the potter. The Lord said to me, this magnificent price, I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Not yet. Okay, you're not with me yet. Jesus fulfills the parable of the Lord's shepherd, rejected at the price of 30 pieces of silver, which is thrown to the potter. Jeremiah also quotes this in his book. And this, I mean, just look at this. Matthew 27, Judas. So Judas threw the silver into the temple and departed. How much was the silver? 30 pieces of silver. Where is it thrown? In the temple. Then he went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver and said, it's not permitted to put into the temple treasury since it's blood money. There's blood on this money. Can't use it. It's tainted. So what do we do? They conferred together and bought the what? The potter's field. With it, and it's a burial place for foreigners. Let's just buy that plot over there where the old gas station was. We'll bury the foreigners there. Take that 30 pieces of silver, go buy it. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood. It was bought with blood. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, also spoken through Zechariah, was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed. So when John just kind of happens to speak this little phrase, he is saying all of Zechariah has just been unfurled on the cross so that you would believe. Now, the pure statement, which is what he's saying here, what does that mean? Look at Zechariah, back to that verse. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great as the mourning of Hadad Haram and the plain of Megiddo. So they will look at me, whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn like they did in Hadad Haram and the plain of Megiddo. Now, if you're like me and you have no idea what happened there and you kind of look into it, you're going to stumble across 2 Chronicles 3, 22 through 25. And what you'll read there is Zechariah presents a situation in which the king of Israel will be pierced in a battle. That's Zechariah 12:10, in which God's enemies are destroyed and his people are saved. If you read 12, 1 through 9, you'll see that. Resulting in a mourning over the pierced king like the mourning of Josiah, which is that 2 Chronicles 3, 22 through 25. You'll see that Josiah is in battle as a king. He's pierced, and the battle ends. They win. They're rejoicing, and then they go looking for King Josiah, and he's dead. They look at the one that was pierced. They mourned greatly. But out of Josiah's death came a major cleansing of the temple. Are you with me? Are you seeing this? This victory creates a cleansing from sin and uncleanness for the house of David and all Jerusalem. That's Zechariah 13:1. So, by quoting Zechariah 12:10, John presents Jesus in 19:37 as the pierced king of Israel from the line of David who delivers his people, which results in the cleansing of the people, and they will mourn like the mourning for a firstborn son because the battle has been bought with blood and the king has been pierced and will not survive his wounds. However, in his death, a cleansing of sin takes place. You're not with me. Here we go. Jesus fulfills Zechariah's prophecy. Here's the clip notes. I know this is lofty, but if I had to look at it, you're going to look at it too. He is the Lord's good shepherd. He is a true king from David's line. He was valued at 30 pieces of silver. That money was thrown into the potter in the house of God. The shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered, he was pierced, they looked upon him, cleansing came from his death. John says all of that with like seven words, church. And can we just get rid of a statement forever? Let's make it official here. We'll let everyone know after this. The devil's in the details. Baloney. Baloney. God is in the details. In every detail of Scripture, thousands of years, this story has been like a volcano ready to erupt, and it comes out and peaks at Tetelestai. It's done. This is what all of this is about. This is why we want to read the Old Testament. It points us to what's happening here. He does this for his glory, so that we would believe. Do you know that God did not have to fulfill all these prophecies if he didn't want to? He does it for his glory. He does it so that we will believe. Just real quick. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is where we as Christians live. So let's finish up. After this, which that's a lot that just happened, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, Nick at Night, who also previously came to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. So Joseph and Nicodemus have been these other undercover Christians scared to death to go public with it. And at the death of Jesus, something clicks, something changes. So they're scared to take their faith public for fear and for safety and for their standing in the community, for their reputation, but not anymore. Because here's the thing. According to tradition, showing sympathy for a crucified criminal often resulted in you being crucified, no questions asked. If you were to walk up to a crucifixion and go, oh, poor guy, they would literally crucify you on the spot. Jewish leaders obviously wanted Jesus dead. And if you show empathy towards who they wanted dead as a blasphemer, you're just got on enemy list number one. So Joseph and Nicodemus risk reputations, they risk future safety, they risk social standing, and it's scripture from the Old Testament. Look at this, Isaiah 53. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Joseph and Nicodemus are definitely not poor. This fulfills, again, a New Testament or Old Testament text. So let's finish. They took Jesus' body, wrapped it in linen cloths, the fragrant spices according to the burial customs of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby. Because Jesus died in the late afternoon, they don't have much time before sundown, which starts the next day. So they got to get him buried. So they go to the place nearby. Joseph just happened to have that one, never been used before. That's where they lay Jesus and prepare his body. It seems fitting that Jesus is buried in a garden because his suffering and death resulted originally from sin in a garden. I mean, we could be here all day just connecting dots if you want to. So I don't know why you're here today. Maybe you're here today and you've not really believed. If Jesus has finished the work, if Jesus has fulfilled close to 300 prophecies in his lifetime, as John has requested us as the readers, believe. The gospel is not that God accepts you as you are. The gospel is that God accepts you as Christ is. Believe. And church, if Jesus has finished the work, if Jesus has fulfilled close to 300 prophecies, we have a message to proclaim. Because where Jesus finished his mission, the church's mission began. We have that news that we can take to Norwood, to our neighbors, to the nations. This is our ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm almost done, I'm sorry. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. That's your identity, new. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, that's his death, his burial, and resurrection, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So therefore, if you're a Christ follower, you have a ministry. Reconciliation. To reconcile, to bring people back to Christ. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. I'm sorry, Crosby, I'm almost done. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. I don't know what to say. Be reconciled to God. Believe. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you have been reconciled, you have a new identity. You're an ambassador. Therefore, you are carrying the news of reconciliation as your ministry until the Lord takes you home or he returns. If you want to have purpose in this world, beyond scrolling Facebook in the evening and working towards retirement, get on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is too much for us just to sit and talk about once a week and not do anything with. There's 33,940 places to put your head to sleep at night in a 10-mile radius. And not many know Christ. Yes, there's a church on every corner, but there's not everyone in the church. We got to be the church. You did not come in the church today. The church has entered into a building today. And we leave to be salt and light, hands and feet, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have a God who said, tetelestai. Now go tell the world, tetelestai. It's done. Next Sunday is Juneteenth. And I was reminded of something literally as we were singing this morning. There's a quote from a slave in Alabama. And the horrible, sinful act of slavery that was going on, the Emancipation Proclamation went out, which is great news. But they didn't have Twitter. They didn't send out mass emails. They didn't go on 20,000 news sites. Word spread slowly. In fact, there's a quote from an Alabama slave, and this is what he says. I'm going to read it just how it reads. I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln, except they say he sought us free. And I don't know nothing about that neither. Church, that is tragic. This man is a free man. He's heard some rumors. I don't know anything about that. He's free. He has no idea. Church, we have heard the Emancipation Proclamation. It is finished. And it was sealed with three more words. He is risen. We cannot keep silent. We cannot keep this to ourselves. We're free. There's so many people around us that don't know it. I'm not telling you to go there and have a Bible study through the book of Zechariah. It took me hours to prepare that myself. I'm asking you to be obedient to the call that Christ has put in our life. If Jesus has taken care of sin, he's taken care of the religious structure, if he's taken care of the devil himself, if he's taken care of death itself, what do we have to fear? I would argue nothing. That's what a New Testament church could not be stopped. Let it be said of Village Church. Let it be said of the Church of America. Let it be said of the Church of the World. Tetelestai Church, let's go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who reconciles. That through history, through thousands of years, through random laws in your Old Testament that we often overlook or read over or don't think much about, you are fulfilling prophecy through the death of Christ. That even after Jesus' death, he still fulfills scriptures, even with his dead body hanging on a tree. Help us, as John has reminded us, to look into these things, to look at them, and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and that when we believe in this, we have life in his name. We have life because Jesus died. We have freedom from sin because Jesus died. So help us to believe it. Help us not to just believe it, but to live it out. To have this information, to let it transform us. To help us to fight sin, to help us to reconcile, to not let us gossip and banter and argue within the walls, but to be sent as missionaries and as ambassadors to a lost and dying world. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to not just sit and talk about these things, but to go and be on mission and to serve your people and to serve the world. We have so many opportunities around us, but furthermore, you have called us to be ambassadors. You have called us to have ministries of reconciliation. And if we are a follower of Jesus, we have that ministry label on us. So help us to live in that reality. Help us to live out this faith. Because God, we cannot look at the death of Jesus and just casually tip our hat to it. Break our hearts. We repent where we have turned. We repent where we have taken this for granted. We repent where we have not lived with gospel power. So help us, Father. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. because it is the power unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.